or to help and to witness or to watch in the present and stay silent. No, it says that since the oppression becomes too much, Imam will come. Let me give you an example. Look, suppose that a group of people are in a big hall. There is a smoke inside the hall, but the gates of the hall will be open until all the hall will get a smoke, and it is not bearable for the people to stay in that.
Yeah.
So the gates will be open then. Does it mean that everyone who is inside the hall has to smoke a cigarette so that this cigarette smoke, obligates the, forces the people or the staff to open the gates? No, there is a possibility. For example, one mad person bring, let's say, a part of a tree, burns up a piece of wood inside that hall, and that creates smoke. So there is a necessity of opening the gates. Mm-hmm. But it does not mean that all the people inside this hall are smoking.
All right.
So one mad person, brought, for example, a piece of burnt wood inside the hall.
Yeah.
And it makes it difficult for the people to breathe.
As
so the gates will be open. So it does not necessarily mean that all the people inside it are smoking, or all of them made a mistake. So one is the oppressor, but the rest, look, the righteous, the good people, the believers on the scene of earth are too many.
Yeah.
Though we have, there is a gradation among them to the level that they have this sincerity in their righteousness, that we shall discuss it here, inshallah, in this show. But I want to say that the hadith itself does not tell us to tolerate oppression and to do nothing in front of oppression and to stay silent. No, we have our duty. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, whenever you have seen an oppressor, you have to be as an enemy. Whenever you see a madloom, an oppressed,
stand against him.
And you have seen an oppressed, you have to help him and assist him. So this is our duty. We have to do our best. Our duty is in its place. Our duty is in
so
its place.
So, Dr. Alevi, the oppression that we are witnessing today in today's world, like in the there are many countries that are being oppressed. So I living in another country and witnessing oppression in another country, mm-hmm. what could be my service at least? Like, can I do something through media, through social media?
Look, everyone has his own duty when he sees an oppression. The duty of people differs from one to another. So as you rightly mentioned, at least one of my duty as a person who witnesses is just to, if I'm in touch with media, to reflect it in the media.
Yeah.
Sometimes I have the power and can assist, and I can actually stand in front of it and do my best, and mm-hmm. I have force, I have power. Then I can do something.
Yeah.
Sometimes I don't have. I have just a pen. Sometimes I have a word. I can speak. I give speeches here and there. I'm a speaker.
Yeah.
So I can do. Sometimes even just with your facial expression, you can show your dissatisfaction. So sometimes with just a facial expression, to show that you hate this action that has been done.
All right. You're not with what is happening.
Duties differ based on the ability, but we should not justify whatever we are doing. We might justify, for example, we say that, okay, at the time that you have the power and you can react, you say, no, facial expression is enough for me. Or just saying something in media would be enough for me. No, we have to
as per our power.
Sincerely, we have to understand our duty. Then we can say something and we can do a right action, the needful accordingly.
All right. So we don't have to be waiting for the earth to get
Definitely.
Fulfilled with oppression. We got to be doing our part. We got to be doing our duty. And our duty depends on our ability. Whatever the ability, whatever the capacity, whatever the eligibility I have to do carry out things, I could be doing them to prepare the grounds for the reappearance of Imam, inshallah. May Allah help us with all our abilities to stand against oppression. Thank you so much, Dr. Alevi, for being with us.
You're welcome, sister.
Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIV English Radio. In case you want to listen to our program again, please go back to our official website. That is www.parstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab COI, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs over there. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Palestinian children.
Part 2.
Four of those eight kids were basically vaporized when the bombs hit. Their young bodies could not be identified or even found amongst the debris left behind. The other four dispersed in different directions, not knowing the fate of each other, as more bombs actually followed them. Ambulances and journalists came, but it was all over.
Badly wounded, I crawled until I reached help. Someone laid me on the ground and left to bring an ambulance. They wrapped my head in a bandage and laid me down. I was in a coma, so at the time, I didn't know who was killed and who was still alive.
They laid Montasim by a wall, thinking he was dead. Hamas fainted. Yunus sat next to his brother, and I was weeping over my brother and cousins.
This other boy was with them. He came over yelling, "Mama, Mama." I said to him, "What's the matter?" He said, "Muhammad was martyred." I said, "How come Muhammad was martyred? Are you sure? You must be lying because Muhammad was here just now." He said that Muhammad was killed. I said he wasn't. But then I saw it air on TV, children killed on the beach. The girls cried. "He was our son of 20 years. We cry over you every day, son. You are never out of our thoughts."
Each day since the day Ismail was martyred, I have gone to the beach to spot where he was killed, and I've searched for his remains, hoping the sea had washed them up. I remembered that day vividly. When I reached the hospital, I realized what I had witnessed, a massacre against humanity. Where is the humanity? Ismail's senseless murder has forever taken the smile and joy from my home.
Zakaria, Ahid, and Mutasim, who was injured but thought to be dead. Ismail and all of our kids were dead. I would not wish this on anyone. Everyone saw us on TVs and internet. What can I possibly say? I say occupation took my first grandson, who called me grandma.
The survivors of that tragic day come back to the beach, not to play as they did before, but to sit, to remember, vainly searching for a rational reason to an irrational act. It was a blatant war crime, which claimed the lives of their four relatives, with no one thus far held accountable. Meanwhile, they suffer from physical injuries themselves and the psychological trauma of it all.
Life without them is meaningless and full of despair. I'm not saying that because they are my brothers, but for the sake of all Palestinians, all of children. If I was flying a jet and I saw Jewish children playing, I wouldn't target them because they are just children playing. They could see from after that we were children.
They could tell we were a bunch of kids playing. They deliberately target and kill the children of Gaza and Palestine. They want to uproot them at a young age so they won't grow up and become resistors. So they bomb them at this young age.
Incredibly, shockingly, the targeting of Palestinian children escalated and peaked on the day of Eid al-Fitr, when the children of Gaza came out to play, to lighten up, relax, and have some fun to celebrate the last day of Eid, thinking that the Israeli army would not dare to violate such a holy occasion. Israel unmercifully sent missiles down, turning their brief period of joy to incomprehensible grief.
Come We live in Al Ahrar Street at the beach camp, a major street in the camp area. We awoke on the day of Eid to enjoy it like everyone else normally does. The children were playing in the street, some were playing on the swings. All of a sudden, a missile landed on top of us. It was around 3 p.m. We were surprised by the explosion, but when we turned around, we saw the children had become shreds of flesh laying in the street. Some were injured and some others were dead.
I was playing on the swings when the missile landed. I got hit with shrapnel here. Some people were killed. My uncle Shaban, Jamal, and Muhammad were among those who died. I remember we were happy and playing on the day of Eid. Who could be so wicked as to bomb us on such a holy day? The children were out playing and rejoicing. And then the missile came, and in a second they were dead. Shaban had been blown apart. Others who died were Muhammad Al-Halu, the Barid family's son, Muhammad Miqdad, and Muhammad Washah.
Muhammad Miqdad, Muhammad Washah.
There were many martyrs, some scattered around on the ground, inside buildings, in trees, everywhere. The injured and the dead. Ambulances and cars swarmed on the location, and people were crying out in anguish for the loss of their children. 13 martyrs and 40 to 50 injuries. I sustained injuries to my leg here. And in my chest here.
My son was playing behind the car. He was almost next to me, but he died due to bleeding caused by a shrapnel penetrating his body. When the missile first landed, I was still conscious, receiving wounds to my stomach, legs, and arms. My leg disabled and my arm was broken and behind my back. I wore a white top which was covered in blood. I looked around just before I fainted to see the extent of the brutality and carnage. The scene was horrific, their actions so brutal.
Martyrs came from several refugee families at the beach camp on the first day of Eid after being targeted by an Israeli bombing campaign. On the third day of Eid, missiles of the Israeli occupation forces targeted some little kids who were playing with their grandfather with some simple new toys they had received for Eid on the roof of their home.
A truce was declared on television on the third day of Eid. We went up on the roof with all the little children. They wanted to play because it was a time of truce. They were not allowed to go out in the street because we worried about their safety.
After 30 to 45 minutes of afternoon prayer, we heard more explosions. There was a first, second, and third explosion. It took some minutes to work out what had happened. Our house was filled with heavy smoke, and we realized that it was actually our house that had been bombed by an Israeli airstrike.
We rushed to the roof only to see the most horrifying scene. All that remained of the elderly man and the seven children that were playing were pieces of flesh and bone. At least three had their heads blown off. I looked over the martyred children. Two of my daughters were among the victims. One had survived. She had a hole in the back of her skull. Another girl was also alive, but couldn't talk. I called her and she looked up at me, so I rushed them to the hospital.
اللي هو أول شيء بديت
I searched around to collect my children. First I took Abd al-Halim, then I went back inside and got Abd al-Aziz. His head had been split open. I couldn't remove my third daughter. I couldn't find her head. Then I came downstairs and stood here at the doorstep. They took away the bodies of the martyrs in ambulances. I wanted to see whether they took the body of my daughter or not. I found my niece Malik, the daughter of Jalal. I kissed her forehead and I was about to leave with the ambulance. As I was stepping out of the ambulance, a rocket from an unmanned drone hit us. My leg was hit and had to be amputated. This finger and my arm were injured too. It was a cruel airstrike. In all, there were 10 martyrs from my family, including 7 children, my parents, my brother and his daughter, and my cousin who was carrying the bodies of martyrs at the time he was hit.
After the disproportionate aggression on the population of Gaza, there are still survivors today who suffer heightened psychological effects, reflected clearly in their behavior, which is especially telling during play activities such as painting that express the evil acts that Israel perpetrated against them.
Usually after the therapy process and even after recovery, there will still be some trauma symptoms among the affected children, with most of them on edge, in high alert mode, expecting more attacks on them. That's why you find that whenever a child is playing or drawing, the played-out theme tends to represent the incident, which is causing the alerted state from their memories, from their nightmares. When we spoke to children aged around 12 who survived the last three wars, who witnessed and suffered trauma from the 2008 Israeli-imposed war and this one in 2014, after recovering from each war and after being treated, they still believed that there would be another war and another. Three wars lived through by a child. The trauma is unimaginable, and the child is left in a state of constant alertness. We can't even tell them that they are safe, that there will be no more wars, or that everything is now fine.
Whenever they unleash a war on us, we will resist and defeat them.
It is beyond any reasonable doubt that targeting children of Palestine is part of the culture and a systematic issue of the Israeli occupation army, which seeks to brand the conscious mind of all Palestinian children with the ideology that they are all the undeserved, the subhuman, that there can be no Palestinian flag, no independence, no resistance.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. This is IRIB English Radio. And once more, I, Asma, has the honor to be your host for today's episode. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Shameli and Sister Misbah, welcome to the studio and assalamu alaikum. Thank you both. Well, as the ritual of this program goes, at the very beginning, I would like you to introduce yourself very briefly.
I was raised in Canada.
Yeah.
And when I came back to Iran, I did my PhD in Islamic studies in the seminary that is for women in Jamaat al-Zahra. And then I did another PhD for women's studies in one of the universities in Qom.
Yeah, that's great. And you, Sister Misbah?
Yes, I'm Mariam, an Iranian housewife who has a bachelor in plant biology. And my master is in medical toxicology. I'm a mother of 11 years old son. And I've been living in Qom for around 5 years.
Yeah, that's very great. So it's a pleasure to know you, sister. Yes, welcome to the studio. And in today's Back to Reality, we're going to talk about something which has been so viral nowadays. Yes, previously we were talking about AI and ChatGPT and the story that is so common and viral nowadays. Everybody's talking about it and we don't know really what future is going to be holding for us. And yes, still we're talking about the advantages and disadvantages of ChatGPT.
You're saying that if we have the ChatGPT replacing a lot of the things, activities that, you know, is usually done by other people, by you actually, by, you know, your family members, you have more time for family time. Everything that you possibly imagine can be done by robots, can be operated by robots, and like from programming, from writing articles, from composing a piece of music. Everything that you can possibly imagine can be done, operated through chat, you know, robots or ChatGPT.
Imagine a person 100 years ago thinking about computer,
internet,
washing machine even. You think that, what can I do? And we say that, what can we do without that? By thinking the examples like these, little by little, we can think about the things that can be replaced. The thing that people are now so unhappy, so depressed by doing routine things that are tired of doing them. They can replace them by other things that may be joyful and things that are make them near to the God.
You yourself said that even with the emergence of ChatGPT, the professors are not going to be, you know,
at this stage, aside. No.
Okay, at this stage, no. And then what would happen in the future? Again, I guess we would have to need them.
Well, you see, right now, I just told you, it's a trial period of ChatGPT.
Yeah.
And then there's a paid and free version of ChatGPT online. The ones that we're using is free.
Yeah.
I was asking it some questions from the Quran. Like, it really depends which area you're asking questions and what kind of source engine the ChatGPT has access to. With regards to Islamic or Farsi language information, the resources or its access to the resources, I think it's not as good as the access it has to English or non-Islamic topics. I asked it one question and it was giving me this answer that the fourth Shiite Imam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the hadith that it had mentioned from the fourth Imam, obviously Imam Ali is the first Shiite Imam. Even like the simplest, and I, you know, sometimes like a lot of my colleagues also use ChatGPT, and like the first time that it tells you that the fourth Shiite Imam is a wrong answer, like Imam Ali, and then you correct it. You say, no, the first Shiite Imam is Imam Ali. So it gets, you get the correct answer to the ChatGPT AI, right? So I think it's playing games with you at this moment.
Maybe. We have all these problems with other motors of searching all the times because we are not so powerful in these technologies.
Always in the Quran, when you're reading it, it says that أَكْثَرَهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ, like most of them are mushrik, most of them are unbelievers, right? So if you just go by the flow, that's not good. I mean, we the believers, we have to be very sensitive and very cautious about how things are being run and managed. And, you know, just sitting there and saying, oh, let's just go with the flow.
No, it's not sitting. No.
So what are you going
to... sitting. Getting used to the things that are going to have some advantages for you. And also you can think about how to do, just as you were just saying, if the employers are going to be cut off from their jobs, then we have to think more. I guess it would even add to your creativity. I guess you can put it for after the break, but we have right now to go for a break.
Sure.
Thank you very much.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
There could possibly be two existing approaches to ChatGPT or AI ChatGPT. Like, I mean, you can look at it from two dimensions. One is the macro, like the small scale dimension where like, well, what would people do? Like, what about people's jobs, employments? Like, how are people going to, live their lives?
Is it going to be a replacement to human beings?
Yeah. Is that going to be, you know, this way? Or there's another perspective where you look at the larger picture. And you're like, okay, so where are we heading, you know, in the world? Like, what's going to happen to the fate of human beings? How are the governments handling this situation? How are they managing people's lives? Because, like, I think underneath all these new technologies that is, you know, getting widespread and the society, like, there is a story behind it. And I think we have to get to know that story. They are questioning your entire existence.
And who
your
are
mentality.
They? This they that you're referring to, who are they?
The government. Superpowers. Mm-hmm. Specific numbers who are operating the world. I don't know who they are, from which countries they are, but some minds...
And what benefit would they have if they question...
Controlling the world. If I don't know who I am, if they leave me bewildered, if they leave me confused, if they leave me just always in a state of, okay, who am I? Am I a girl? Am I... I'm just bringing one specific dimension.
Yeah.
Which is your gender.
So, right now, let's go for a short break for a change of mood, and then we'll be back. Welcome back. This is Back to Reality, and we're having a really interesting discussion on ChatGPT and AI in general. Sister Shamili said that the governments, the superpowers, want to have control over people. Therefore, what they do is to create such applications, such, you know, artificial intelligence, use these artificial intelligences to have a control upon other people and change their mentality and play games with the way they think. Now, Sister Misbah, what are your ideas upon that?
Maybe we think that it's conspiracy theory, but it's completely true, I believe. But we are living in a country that despite all these things, despite superpowers that are living in our world, having lots of money and lots of powers, but now we are living in a country that we can think thoroughly. How can this kind of thing that comes to us?
It is coming to you.
It is coming to us. Because,
look at the people.
Let me say, because God wants, and because we have 14 imams and a live imam that help us to think, and they and over all of these powers that seems that controlling the world, we have the power that are more than all of these and can control, and we can help him to control the world despite all of these.
So you're just going to wait, sit by your side and wait for the imam to reappear?
No.
So what are you going to do?
We are not waiting.
What are you going to
do? We are with him and helping him. And how we can help him? We can help him by understanding and searching the world and what is happening. And then we can use our fate first, and we have to believe that our fate and the things that comes to our mind and heart by the power of faith that we have, because we believe in Allah and the power of the living Imam, can help us doing the things that they cannot even imagine it. For example, who can imagine, who can guess that what will happen in our 8 years war with Iraq?
Who could have thought?
Who could have thought that what will happen?
See, there are some cities, some countries, some little villages which do not have the capacity to get this new technology in.
Which cities? You go to the villages, mm-hmm. even in the poorest, trust me, sometimes when I travel to like countries like Afghanistan, Pakistan, yeah. India, these developing countries, the interesting story is that in the poorest areas, you can see satellite. They have access to a cell phone.
Yes, but this one
and
is
they have
different.
Instagram. No, it's the same. ChatGPT, I operated ChatGPT with my cell phone last night.
Yeah.
It's very easy. I totally disagree with you.
So, okay. Let's say that it's going to spread everywhere.
It has spread everywhere.
Okay, it has spread everywhere. But then what would be our reaction? What should we do now that we have to think that,
spreading.
Okay, there are some superpowers that are controlling us? Okay, what should we do in order not to just sit and wait for things to get their courses?
You know, I think right now ChatGPT is doing, they're operating a test on all of us to see our reactions.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really happening like the way it should. It's just showing a very little iceberg. You know, it's the tip of the iceberg that we're looking
yeah.
right now. Like, it's a big technology that it's like reserved.
And if we're
for the
so
time.
Interested, what would happen?
What would happen? I don't know. Politicians should sit. You know, just the same way that before cell phones enter a country. Like, what happened with the cell phones is that cell phones came, and then after a decade, parents were faced with the challenge of, oh my God, I don't have any control over my child. And then they started thinking, well, we should think now before ChatGPT enters our entire lives.
Yeah, and I guess even those who were the creators of these AI and ChatGPT sort of applications, they themselves say that there must be some rules for it.
Any kind of rule. ChatGPT goes wild. I mean, it's like, it's everything. It works better than your
yeah.
brain.
Even faster.
Do you think that being disagree with this technology would be helpful?
I'm not saying we should disagree.
We should think.
Channel it.
It's dangerous. Yes. Lots of things may happen that we cannot control. It's completely true.
Yeah. So I will just say the gist of whatever we were talking about. ChatGPT is a new invention of human beings that is meant to help human beings to improve more and more, to have access to every single thing they want to have access to. But just as you both mentioned it through your discussions and through your words, there are some disadvantages that we have to think in advance before it gets too, you know, as your sister Shamali said, before it gets too wild. We have to think about it. We have to have some rules for it, regulations. I don't know. There must be some ways to control it. And that's it. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you just enjoyed it. Until another session, may Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe,
استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
Begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We have been discussing the advice that our beloved Prophet had given to our first Imam alayhi salam. He says, وَالثَّالِثَ الْخَوْفُ مِنَ اللَّهِ عَزَّ ذِكْرُهُ كَأَنَّكَ تَرَاهُ. He says the third is to fear, have khawf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the type of khawf as if you see Him. You know, like when you look at what is expected here, what is asked of us is to cry for God, right? Or cry to God. Now, crying is a general idea, is not something that is foreign to us. Some people will cry very quickly, right? Some people will watch a commercial and start crying, right? Some people will watch a show and start crying. Others will cry at the musibas that we hear. But here, or sometimes someone will hurt themselves and cry, right? But this is a cry for all the other reasons. I cry because I feel distant from you, O Allah. So I shed a tear. I cry because I am saddened about the mistakes I have made in the past. And so I shed a tear. That is not so easy to do. Yeah? That requires a level of knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Where I have placed you at a point where now that when I look at my life, I regret every moment that I spent away from you. This requires a high level of faith. Yeah? It is not something that comes about easily. And this is made more difficult of this type of crying in particular by the material world that we live in. The world that we live in does not make it easy for us to cry in this way for God because it numbs us. Yeah, there's no doubt it numbs us. We gave the example. This morning we woke up to the news of Afghanistan after talking about Afghanistan 2 days ago, right? If we hear these type of events over and over again, it will numb us, right? And so the world has a way of numbing us. And in fact, depending on the profession you pick, depending on the exposure and the environment that we put ourselves through, the 24-hour cycle of information, all of these things have a way of dulling and making our souls dull, yeah, and numbing them. And not to mention our sins, right? The sins that you and I commit, yesterday we talked about we don't have to be sinful as such, but just being in an environment where sin is okay has a way of making this even more difficult to shed a tear for God. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam. Amma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. He says, ma jaffatid dumu' illa li qaswatil qalb. He says that tears do not dry up except because of a hardened heart. Yeah? That tears do not dry up except for because of hardened hearts. وَمَا قَسَتِ الْقُلُوبُ إِلَّا لِكَثْرَةِ الذُّنُوبِ. And the hearts do not harden except with frequent sinning. Right? Now again, keep in mind that this frequent sinning doesn't mean that I have to be a sinner. But if I'm just okay being in an environment where sin is rampant without me even being bothered by it. You know, I think that another problem is that Amr bil ma'roof and nahi anil munkar, to enjoin the good and forbid the evil is wajib, right? And at the very least, it should be wajib in our hearts, where we say, you know what, this is unpleasant, right? But we are sadly so overexposed to things in the world that we live in that it doesn't even cross our minds to be hurtful in our hearts anymore. It's just normal. We just consider this is normal. This is how people talk. This is how people act. This is how people behave. And so I don't even have that you know what I mean? That even doesn't exist anymore. And that has a way of hardening the heart, right? And if my hearts are hardened, tears will be more difficult to come by. Now, of course, because this is difficult to do, crying for God we're talking about, there are two things I think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does to help us encourage shedding tears. Number one, He provides us with moments of remembrance where crying is not foreign to us. We are very fortunate to be part of a madhab where crying is part of our life. Yeah, alhamdulillah. Yeah, we cry on Thursday nights. We cry on wafats that take place. We cry when we can be driving and listening to a noha. We tear may come down our eyes. Yeah, we cry it in Ramadan. We cry in Muharram. Crying has become, alhamdulillah, a part of who we are. This crying, exactly. Do shukr. Yeah. Do shukr of Allah that He has given us this ability to cry. And if you find that, so that's the first thing that God does, is He gives us these opportunities of shedding tears. The second thing that God does, which is really beautiful, is that He gives extreme reward for crying for Him. Like extreme reward. Out of all of the things, and again, like I am not even coming close to saying I have researched everything, but there are two things which I have not seen rewards equal to them. One is Salatul Layl. I have not seen anything that equals the rewards of Salatul Layl. And the second is crying out of khashiyah of God. Just to cry. Like I'm not crying because I hurt myself. I'm not crying because I'm sick or my child is sick. These are different tears. These are good. Cry. But I'm crying because, man, I don't feel close to you and it's my fault. Help me. I'm crying because of my mistakes. I'm crying because I love you. That's a whole nother bound of tears, yeah? And this tears, like as we said in that hadith, that yubna laka bikulli dam'atin alfa baytin fil jannah. Subhanallah. That for each tear that comes out, each tear, Allah will build us 1,000 mansions in paradise. Yeah, another tradition that says every single thing has a measure or weight. Every single thing has a measure or weight, except for tears. The Imam Sadiq says, except for tears. For one drop of them can extinguish the seas of fire. Subhanallah. One drop of tear in khashyatillah, yeah, can extinguish the seas of fire. He said, if an eye is filled with tears, that face will never be burdened with neediness or humiliation. And if it floods with tears, then Allah makes it unlawful for the fire to touch him. Indeed, if a teary man cries for a community, they all receive mercy. Subhanallah. Yeah, the level of promotion, I would say, right? Of promoting the idea to man, shed a tear for God. Right? And it's so powerful that I would say that when you are shedding a tear for God, sometimes out of reflex, we will wipe it. Don't ever wipe it. Don't ever wipe it. Yeah? Let it come down. Let it roll down your face if you can. If you need to squint, squint. Do whatever it is. Right? But do it, because the values of it cannot be understated. And of course, we need the right environment. Right? We need late nights, early mornings. This is why that sahar time, there's no time like sahar time, right? Where you sit, you talk to God, your private conversations, you're not distracted by other things, you don't have a full stomach, solitude, sajda, all of these things. And I tell you what's beautiful, that if you find it difficult or if I find it difficult, then we should still pretend to weep to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Pretending. I love the concept of pretending, yeah? Now, this is not pretending to be a fake person, right? But you're pretending, you're faking it, because you know you want to do it, but you just don't have the ability right now to do it. So you fake it, yeah? Many of us are faking fasting, yeah? We don't feel like fasting, but we do it because we don't want to pay that kafara, yeah? We don't want to seek the punishment of God, so we do it. No problem with that. God will accept it. Even with tears. If you have to fake it, fake it. You know, I'll end with this hadith because I love this hadith. Our sixth Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam. Salli ala Muhammad. He says, in lam yujibkal buka fatabaka Yeah, he says that if you, weeping does not come naturally to you, then pretend to cry. I didn't say it. Imam Sadiq says it. Yeah, that if weeping does not come naturally for you, then force yourself to weep. فَإِنْ خَرَجَ مِنْكَ مِثْلُ رَأْسِ الذُّبَابِ. For if a tear the size of a head of a fly, yeah, now a fly is so small, but the head of that fly were to come down from your eyes, he says, فَبَخِنْ بَخِنْ. SubhanAllah, this is why I love this hadith. Yeah, he says, then congratulations, congratulations. He doesn't even tell you the value of that tear. Yeah, he doesn't even tell you the importance of that. All he says is congratulations that a tear was able to come out. Yeah, this is the value of this tear.
I've been waiting, I've been hurting, 'cause I've been falling. I need your help. My heart is breaking, so tired of crying. Lord, I'm calling, I need your help. Astaghfirullah, forgive me, Allah.
Hope for the Jeddah summit and the preceding shifts in Arab and regional relations may be that it will establish a kind of stability in the region after a decade full of wars that exhausted countries and peoples and caused destruction, waves of displacement, an unprecedented decline in the living standards, and the growth of extremism. If stability is the first side of the triangle of the regional system that is currently taking shape, then the other two sides are represented in other problems, not the least of which is the compulsory development project in parallel with the stability of regional repressive regimes. This was clearly evident in the words delivered at Jeddah's Arab League summit last week, which sounded like an obituary paper for the so-called Arab Spring. In any case, it can be said that the moment for Syria, the state, has already arrived. Syria, which faced an expected internal crisis, but its political components wanted it as an entry point for forced change with fire and steel. Riyadh not only sought to return Damascus to the League of Arab States before the Jeddah summit, but it also insisted on the participation of President Bashar al-Assad personally to hold the Arabs for the first time, a meeting with the strategic economic dimension affecting regional politics. The most important thing remains that this event took place far from the West's control and permanent obstruction of the reconstruction of Syria and the return of the displaced Syrians. In addition to its historical immediate ambitions for controlling its geographical location and looting Syria's resources. However, the breakthroughs we are witnessing today cannot be considered the end of the Arab-Arab wars. But rather, an announcement of the failure of the American-dominated project to subjugate many countries. We now hear nice talk about forgiveness, pardon, and reunion, but we must be very cautious about any upcoming calls to abandon basic principles under the pretext of the Persian Gulf countries' urgent need for development, which requires broad regional stability. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Syrian President Bashar al-Assad is not the only Arab leader who arrived in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia last week for the League of Arab States meeting at the level of state leaders, held on Friday, May 19. However, without any doubt, the arrival of President Assad on a presidential plane to Jeddah Airport seemed to be the most prominent event prior to the summit, as it won the widest media coverage, as well as the interest of Arab observers, analysts, and others. Western observers who had followed and covered the Syrian file throughout the years of the war went as far as observing the takeoff, flight path, and landing of the Syrian presidential plane, commenting on that through their Twitter accounts in terms filled with disappointment and frustration. To discuss this issue with us from Damascus is a favorite guest of mine, Ms. Vanessa Bealey, independent journalist and political commentator. Thank you very much, Vanessa, for being with us on the Mideast stream. Now, almost 12 years after his country's membership in the Arab League was suspended on November 2011, how do you assess the speech of the Syrian president, Dr. Bashar Assad, who shined in Syria's designated seat at the Arab League summit in Jeddah last week, which he delivered in his name and on behalf of the Syrian Arab Republic, his country emerging victorious from the furnace of the war?
Well, I mean, you know, this event was quite extraordinary. There have been a number of extraordinary events also leading up to the Arab League summit. But, you know, if the West expected President Assad to arrive cap in hand to a league of countries, many of which, of course, were responsible for the devastation and destabilization in Syria since 2011, they would be sorely disappointed. This, in fact, was a triumphant re-entry of one of the founding members of the Arab League, and President Assad's speech was far from, apologetic in any way at all. On the contrary, he very much took control of the summit. He very much set the tone of the future of the summit. And he very much, through diplomatic language and through terminology which was very subtle but could not be mistaken, he made it very clear who was to blame for, the fracturing of Arabism, the fracturing of the unity of Arab nations throughout history. He was very clear about how Western intervention should be prevented at all costs. He was very clear about the fact that Arab unity was the way forward, both for all Arab nations, and that includes resource-rich Arab nations. Of course, what the West was always terrified of was a unity of these nations that basically had control of the world's commodities. And now what we're seeing after decades of the West trying to destroy pan-Arabism, we're seeing a re-emergence of pan-Arabism led by the Syrian Arab Republic and President Assad. And I think what was very important, the phrase that he used, Syria is the heart of Arabism, but it's also in its heart. And I think that phrase alone describes exactly both President Assad's vision that has always been so since he came to the presidency in 2000. And really, it gives optimism and hope for the future of Arabism, of the unity of Arab states, the strength of the resistance now behind the Palestinian cause, and also the ability of these nations to prevent Western devastating intervention.
Vanessa, what was really interesting to me was that Riyadh sought the return of Damascus to the League of Arab States before the Jeddah summit, and insisted on the participation of President Bashar al-Assad personally in that summit, so that the Arabs would be holding some sort of a meeting that's both strategic and maybe economic, possibly for the first time in decades. But it also became some sort of a two-way summit, an Arab summit and a Syria and what Syria represents, with, on the other hand, a Saudi Arabia summit. But where does all of this, do you see the West fitting itself, or is there no more place for the West?
You know, years ago, when I met with President Assad with a U.S. peace delegation in 2016, President Assad said one thing that has always remained with me. He said, you know, the Americans are so far up the lie tree, we have to give them a way to get down. where they don't feel completely denigrated, right? And this is what Syria represents. Syria represents not only the principle of resistance, the integrity of resistance, but also forgiveness. Syria has never lost its moral compass. Its door is always open, as we've seen at the Arab League, even to those that were previously enemies and who were responsible for much of the bloodshed in Syria. Will that door be open to the West? I believe so in the future, but with conditions. And as President Assad said, we need to stop being reactionary. We need to anticipate. That's, again, a very important phrase, because Middle Eastern policy has usually been reactionary, and it hasn't studied strategy, and it hasn't anticipated events that are being orchestrated by the West. So will the West have a role? Only if the West complies with the new philosophy of West Asia and the emerging multipolar order.
They don't seem like doing that, because it was very fast that we saw the Foreign Relations Committee in the U.S. House of Representatives last week approving a draft law. It's not even a law yet, but they were working day and night on an anti-normalization draft law. Syria threatening even their closest allies with sanctions if they normalize with Syria, if they start relations with Damascus. I mean, most notably expanding the scope of the so-called Caesars Act and extending it for a new 8 years up until 2032. What does this move mean for the new Arab-Syria relations, which were specifically forged during the Arab summit, and I mean Saudi Arabia?
Yeah. Well, you know, the West is looking actually increasingly desperate. As Marco Rubio said very recently, if these countries continue on the de-dollarization path, then our economic warfare will become redundant. And that's the point. You know, President Assad in recent meetings has been pushing for de-dollarization and for movement towards other currencies to basically exclude the West from being able to carry out this kind of economic siege warfare. We've seen countries actually during the earthquake come to the aid of Syria and defy the Caesar sanctions, which threaten to carry out punitive measures against countries that will show any kind of normalization towards Syria. So the West is rapidly actually becoming redundant in this area. And coming up with this bill right now, it kind of looks ridiculous with the level of normalization. You have, for example, the rejuvenation of the Kirkuk to Banias pipeline. You have projects for rail networks to go from Iran through Iraq into Syria. You know, West Asia is rebuilding itself without the West. This is the point. It has Russia and China behind it now, investing heavily in these networks that threaten to basically exclude Western supremacy and hegemony in the region. And Russia even now is bombing positions of terrorist groups that are U.S. proxies around Al-Tanf. There are attacks being carried out against the Kurdish Contras in the northeast. You know, the U.S. is losing its grip. And when an empire starts to lose its grip, it starts to do things that are irrational and illogical, as we've seen in Ukraine. But the future, the writing is on the wall for the future, particularly of West Asia and for multipolarity. And the U.S. Is still battling against the reality that is coming into the horizon. And let's see how well it does. Mm-hmm.
Well, as a Levantine Arab myself, I do hope for the best. I do hope for peace in our region, especially after the long years that Syria has suffered. But yet it survived and it came out victorious. And that's what makes us hold our heads high and wish for the best for the entire region. We don't wish ill for anyone. We just want the entire region to stand up in unity together. I want to thank you very, very much, Vanessa Bealey, independent journalist and photographer, for joining us from Damascus to discuss